you turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. We began this last week and continue now to look at this tremendous passage of God's desire to restore His people, written to the church, and we looked at that last week, that this is mail written 800 years before Christ, specifically to the church. Here again, the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze, causes water to boil. Come down to make your enemy, to make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. You come to help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure. O Lord, do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray. For we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? O Lord, open our ears to hear. You said of old, he who has ears, let him hear. But you also said, having ears, they do not hear. Having eyes, they do not see. So open our ears, open our eyes. May we be enlightened by your word rather than hardened. Lord, as I was praying earlier, and I thought of those who have been confronted again and again, one of two things happens every time we hear the truth. We are softened or we are hardened. And oh, the amount of hardness that some people have now had because they have said, no, not yet, not yet, not yet, and that not yet became no, 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 no. Harder and harder we become. Lord, break through that hardness. Lord, we have a duty as creatures that when the Creator calls, we respond with an immediate yes. May our heart cry yes to all your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to again begin, and I'm going to overlap some because I believe it is absolutely vital that we understand what it is God wants to do. And in Isaiah 64, God gives us a pattern of what He desires to do, and He gives us assurance in that He's done it before, and then He gives us the reason He is not doing it today. There have been those who say, how do we know what it is that God wants to do? Maybe this is just God's will, the way things are. No, that is not the case. There is a fivefold measure given here of what happens when God comes and does what He wants to do. When God's will is done, this is what happens. And there's a fivefold measure. They are given in Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. He gives us a fivefold measure. And we looked at this last week, but I want to again look at it because He gives us five tests of His presence. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What happens when God stops being far away from His people and moves in? What happens when God draws close, which is His desire? God says, I have created you to be a habitation. Because the Bible says of those who are truly Christ, He says, you are the temple of God. God desires not to visit us. I hear people pray, oh God, give us a visitation. I don't want a visitation. God doesn't want a visitation. God wants a habitation. He wants to live in His people. But there is a fivefold measure. He says that. Here's what will happen when that's true. I hear people, especially pastors, say, well, God has promised He'll always be here. This is just baloney. God says, here's what will happen when I draw close. He says, first of all, the mountains would tremble before Him. We talked last week about what kind of mountains there are. And there are mountains today. But notice the promise. Notice what God desires His people to do. Look at the task that He has set. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. And in a day when God's presence is not near, this is our job. And you say there aren't very many people doing it. That is exactly what it says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice of one. We're going to look at that in just a moment. The voice of one. There's a big discussion lately about how many people we need. And I don't believe for a moment that a number is the issue. I believe that the right one needs. Let me ask you, are you willing to be the one? Because, listen very carefully, if you're not willing to be the one, what use is our life on earth? If you're not willing to be the one that God can use, what possible reason is there to stay on this planet? To accumulate worldly things? To get a nicer car or a bigger house? To graduate high school and go to college? So you can learn things? What eternal value is there in all those things? Do you think that anybody in heaven is going to go, how many degrees did you get? What college did you graduate from? Was your bathroom floor kept clean? If we will not be the one, what use is there of being alive? What value does life have if we're not willing to be the one? The voice of one calling in the desert. We live in a desert today. We live in a time of great spiritual dryness. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. God has a way, but are we prepared for it? Is your challenge, is my challenge, to make people prepared for God's way? Let me ask you, if people spend time around you, are they confronted with the way of God? Is your life, is my life, a living, talking, convicting preparation for God's way? He says, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. I am so sick of having the situation where we talk about this person or that person who's serving God and we say, yeah, this is right, and but. Notice what he says. He says, make straight, not crooked. We have a crooked gospel today. We have a bent understanding of the Word of God. We don't need more of that. We need the straight way of the Lord. We need to get rid of the twists and turns, the almost, the just about, the close enough. He says, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, and every, how many? Every mountain and hill made low. You see, when God comes, there's a lot of mountains that right now are opposing the will of God. And He says we need to prepare. Because when He comes, those mountains are going to move. Mountains of unbelief, mountains of idleness, mountains of disbelief, mountains of rebellion, mountains of disobedience, mountains of sin, mountains of half-heartedness. Mountains are going to go. Today we live in a land where we do not see mountains moving. I remember the testimony. I was speaking in Philadelphia a couple of years ago at the National Conference for Ethnic Workers, Christian Ethnic Workers. And the Lord opened up an opportunity and I was able to teach a seminar about revival. I spoke about some of the things around the world in different places, and then I was suitably humbled by the fact that afterwards a missionary came up and said, oh yes, I'm a missionary to the Arctic. Let me tell you what's happening in the Arctic today. Because I had spoke about what was happening in the Eastern Canada among the Inuits. And he said, I have a friend who's a Gideon. Now, the Gideons do great work putting Bibles in places. But you know, I don't know about you, but Gideons, most Gideons, at least have the reputation. I've met a few that don't, but a lot of them, they are not public speakers. They love the Lord. They do great. But boy, they're like a missionary I knew named Warren Pillsbury. Warren Pillsbury loved the Lord, did a great job in missions, was a wonderful missionary, but man, when he got up to speak, the people started pulling out guns to shoot themselves. And the shame of it was, he thought he had to preach because that's what missionaries do, and boy, he couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. But you know, if you ask him a question, hey Warren, what's the best story you have from last March? I think he was in someplace in northern Africa, I forget the name of the country. He could tell you a story, you'd be sitting on the edge of your seat, but he thought he had to preach. Well, This missionary said, well, I have a friend, he's a Gideon. And he can't preach his way out of a paper bag. He is one of the most boring speakers that you will ever hear. I mean, you know, when he gets up to speak, people set alarm clocks because it's the only way they'll be awake at the end of the service. He said that Gideon went into a village where the gospel had not penetrated yet. There were 800 people in the village. The first night he preached, 640 of them made a profession of faith. They founded a church. The whole town was baptized. Called a pastor. And a week later had a growing church where the gospel hadn't... That's mountains moving. We don't see that today. Not here. He says the second thing, as when fire sets twigs ablaze. That's the second sign. It spreads at the speed of wildfire. Now you have to understand that when Isaiah's writing, the fastest a human being could go is on horseback. Do you know that they have clocked wildfires at over 60 miles an hour? Now, if the fastest a human being has ever moved, in your experience, is 25 to 30 miles an hour, can you imagine what a 60 mile an hour wildfire seems like? What he's saying here is it will move faster than anyone can imagine. I love the words of Hezekiah when Hezekiah set his heart after a generation of godlessness in Israel. Set his heart to seek the Lord. It says at the end of the first couple of months he was king, and they were amazed at how quickly it had happened. You see, when God comes, there's a lot of people that are stagnant in the Christian life. Let me ask you a serious question. Are you stagnant in the Christian life? If you were to honestly assess where you are today, and you were to look back, you're no further than you were a year ago. You're no further than you were 3 years ago, 5 years ago. You pray the same prayers the same way. You read the same passages with the same emphasis. You think the same thoughts about God. You have the same feelings. And yeah, I love the Lord, but it's stagnant. I haven't grown in my understanding. I haven't grown in my worship. I haven't grown in my prayer life. I haven't grown. As when fire sets twigs ablaze. When God comes down, there is no stagnant. Number three, and causes water to boil. I've been pondering that for quite a while. Why on earth is that there? And I began to understand what is the change that happens when water boils. You turn the heat on under the water. You turn the heat on under the water, and what happens? No movement. Begins to heat. No movement. Water's just sitting. You ever watched? You remember that old saying, a watched pot never boils? You ever watched a pot? You're trying to wait to put the thing in. Come on. We live in the microwave. It is sad when the microwave is too slow. But you're sitting there, and you're waiting for it to boil, and you're waiting for it to boil. Come on. And there's nothing. And then all of a sudden, there's just a little bit, right along the edge of the pot, there's just a little bit of just a few little bubbles coming up. Just a few little bubbles. And then out in the middle, just a couple of little bubbles, and there's a little bit of movement along the edge. And then suddenly, boom, the whole thing's just... And we live in a day in which stagnant, not moving. Now, I'm not saying that nothing happens. Even glaciers move. But you know how slowly a glacier moves? Massive glacier, hundreds of miles long, and it moves 5 foot a year, 10 foot a year. Doesn't that seem like Christianity today? Placid, unruffled. And in the average church, Richard Owen Roberts makes the phrase, he says, all Satan has to do in the average church is show up in the pastor's study once a week and say, good job, good job. Pat him on the shoulder and walk out the door. And the pastor shows up and paints another coat of varnish over a church that is fast asleep. And it seems so hard to stay awake. Oh, but when he comes, the water boils. There's that bubbling and that flipping and that overflowing and that... Isn't it amazing? You try to boil pasta. And you're watching it and you're watching it. Nothing's happening and nothing's happening. And you turn your back and it's overflown and made a mess over the whole stove. You see, that's what happens when God comes. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Suddenly, He comes to make water boil. Number four, He comes down to make His name known to His enemies. The enemies of God do not know His name. I don't want to get very political, but we need to understand what's happening. Have you seen what's happening in the last week since our new president has taken over? First act he did was to say that he was going to throw support behind, was to overthrow the Defense of Marriage Act and open up so that homosexuality will become the law of the land. That it will be mandated that every state recognize homosexual marriage, even if their constitution, and there are 30 states that have had constitutional amendments to say that marriage is one man, one woman, that's it. He is going to overthrow every one of those constitutional amendments at the state level and enforce that homosexual marriage will be accepted everywhere. And if churches don't hire homosexuals, that they will lose their tax-exempt status and are liable for civil lawsuits for discrimination. To speak out against homosexuality. There was, in Philadelphia, already an 80-year-old grandmother was standing on a street corner during a gay pride march with a sign, not that said God kills homosexuals or some weird, goofy stuff like that, but just said, I believe in the sanctity of biblical marriage. She was arrested for hate crimes, a Class E felony. She was arraigned, thrown in prison, and had to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars in the defense until the case was finally thrown out. That was before our current president gets past what he has signed an executive order to do, to overthrow the Defense of Marriage Act. Second thing he did was he overthrew the Mexico, what was called the Mexico, Yeah, Mexico City Accord that said the United States will not fund organizations in other countries that promote abortion. He overthrew that, so now money will be sent from our tax dollars all over the world, not just to kill children in the United States, but all around the world. And it's only been a week. God's enemies don't know His name. And we have a person who could do that and call themselves a Christian. God's enemies don't know His name. God's enemies do not know His name. And then number five, you cause the nations to quake before you. And certainly, they not only don't know His name, they do not quake. There's an old saying from the 1930s. As Adolf Hitler was ramping up towards war, it looked at one point as though the Soviet Union was going to do the same thing. The Pope wrote a letter to Joseph Stalin and said that God is against war. You need to stop the killing of your own people. And Joseph Stalin held a news conference and called back to the Pope, "How many armies do you have to stop me?" That's the attitude of God's army, of God's enemies today. How are you going to stop me? Things that would have been unthinkable when I was a kid are now acceptable, even preferred. Where's it going to be when Ben's my age? Or when Penelope's my age? What's this land going to look like unless He comes down and causes the nations to quake before Him? People say, "Oh, it's a wonderful thing. We have an evangelical pastor who's invited to pray at the inauguration." See, they recognize God. No, they don't. They'll co-opt God, but they don't quake before Him. Here's the thing. We aren't asking for something unusual to happen. We're asking to happen what's happened multiple times before. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him." God has acted. I don't know how many thousands of years ago, but thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago in the beginning of human history, God acted. Mankind came together and they said, "We're going to do it our way, God. What do you think of that?" And God went to one family and He said, "Here's what I think of that. You've got 120 years left. From today, you have 120 years to get things right. And you, Noah, begin to build an ark." And for 120 years, the people laughed. "Look at that idiot building an ark in the middle of the desert." I can remember going to Creation years and years ago, and there was a parody team there, and they had Noah on Phil Donahue. And Phil Donahue tries to, "You're wasting all these resources. Why don't you build a casino? That would be good for the economy." "Oh yeah, we can build casino ships, but Noah build an ark." Thank you. look what it says over in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing. Oh yeah, there's a lot of scoffers out there. They laugh and they mock and they tee-hee and they titillate and they go on their way. There's the Jim Browns and... Is that his first name? What's his first name? Brown and the Da Vinci Codes. And there's all these scoffers that come up with their ludicrous ideas. Dan Brown. And follow their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Even as every sign in the Bible is being fulfilled about the coming of Christ, fewer and fewer, even of those who claim to be Christians, take it seriously. I remember when we were taught as a new Christian, every morning you get up and say, today may be the day Jesus comes. How am I going to live it? Where's this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. The King James translates that, they are willfully ignorant. They want to be ignorant. That long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. God came down and He judged the world once. We don't have to guess. I wonder if God's ever going to judge the world. He did. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. God will come down. He has in the past and He will again. He came down to a man named Abraham who lived in a country named Chaldee, in a city named Ur, in ancient Babylonia, near where they built the Tower of Babel. And he said, I'll give you a land. And you know, there's a big fight today. The Israelis are still fighting to hold on to the little tiny sliver of land. Do you see that little tiny sliver of land they've got along the coast there? Do you know how much God gave them? God gave them from Egypt to the great river Euphrates. You know how much belongs to Israel? Everything of Egypt. Everything of Israel. Everything of Lebanon. Everything of Syria. Everything of Jordan, all of Saudi Arabia, all of Iraq, and all of Iran. God gave it to them. You know what? God's going to come down. And if they think that they're going to get the West Bank back, the day's going to come when God's going to give the whole thing to Israel. And if you don't think He will, He came down before. And He will come down again. It says, when you did awesome things, God showed up in Egypt. And Pharaoh was humiliated. God showed up in a manger. And sin was defeated. God has moved. We're not praying to some God that has no track record. We're praying to a God who has a track record of doing what He has promised to do from the beginning. But then notice what it says. Notice the end of verse 4 into verse 5. It says, why is it then that God isn't acting? It says, He acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. You, God, come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember Your ways. And He gives three criteria here. Number one, that He acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Can you imagine Noah and his three sons and his wife and their three wives building a boat the size of a modern ocean liner? No cranes. No chainsaws. I remember when I was a kid, boy, I wanted a chainsaw because I wanted to build a fort. And I went out with my little hatchet to cut down some trees, and I found out in a real hurry how hard it is to cut down a tree with a hatchet. Noah didn't have a chainsaw. Noah waited. And he didn't wait passively. He waited in obedience 120 years. Anybody waited for 120 years for God to move? We get bored waiting. We go on to other things. I was enheartened by many people that at the turn of the new year said, you know, I really need to get back into prayer. Or I need to get into prayer for the first time. And during that first week of prayer, when we had prayer every week, there were a number of people. But let me ask you a serious question. Since that week's over, how faithful have you been? It's real easy to get a momentary high for Jesus. But God only acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year after year. I remember Richard Owen Roberts has had a prayer meeting that's been going continuously for revival in America since the 1970s. It has met every Thursday, I think, or maybe Friday, in Chicago area, praying, a group of people coming together to pray for 30 years now. There was a young fellow that got saved and got excited and was filled with the Holy Spirit and came out to pray, and he was praying and he'd be there, oh God, rend the heavens, come down. And all he was praying and he was praying and he was praying. And a year went by and he didn't see anything, and he went to Richard Owen Roberts and said, what am I supposed to do now? And he said, what do you mean? He said, it's been a year. He said, yeah, that's true. What do you mean? He said, well, it's been a year and nothing's happening. What should I do? And Richard Owen Roberts said, well, here's the difference. God knows what you were going to do before you first set your heart to pray. And God saw whether you were going to keep going or not. And if you weren't going to keep going, then from the very beginning, God didn't answer the prayer that you prayed because you really didn't mean it. You weren't going to wait. You see, it's easy for me to go, oh God, oh God, oh God, today, and then act different than, oh God, tomorrow. And say, well, you know, but I meant it at the time. But see, God knew what I'd be doing tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And God didn't know whether I just meant it for the day or whether I've meant it for the rest of my life. Let me ask you, have you driven a stake deep in the ground and said nothing comes before God? Anything in my life that comes before God, I throw it out. Sports, Sports are good, but if they come before God, they're out of here. Clubs are okay. But if there's a conflict between God and club, gone. God's first. Jesus said, whoever loves mother or father, sister or brother, husband or wife, son or daughter, more than me, what? Is not worthy of me. What are you willing to do to wait on God? Second of all, he says, you come to help those who gladly do right. You know, we have several standards that fall less than that. The first standard is God overlooks it, God understands. Have you ever said those words? Well, I know I should, but God understands. I know I should be at prayer, but God understands. I know I should be at worship, but God understands. I know I should be committing my time to this or that cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but you know, God understands. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but God understands. Do you ever say those things? He says, we say that's okay, God understands, and that's wrong. He says, you come to help those who gladly do right. Then second of all, we say, okay, well, that's being a hypocrite. Can't do that. I guess I'll make myself not do this. You know, I really want to go over here, but I know I shouldn't, so I won't. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, you come to help those who grudgingly do right. It says, gladly do right. Has God so changed your heart that you want to obey Him? Or is it a grudging duty? All right, God's got a big stick and I don't want to go to hell and I want rewards in heaven and, you know, I don't want my salvation to be a delusion and so I guess I'll have to. Or are you saying, oh, Christ has so filled my life. Oh, I wanna. Our pastor's prayer meeting had a discussion today, and I believe it shows how far away we are as a group of pastors from the heart of God, because we were having a discussion over whether we should pray all night. And as people were discussing and going back and forth, all I could think of was men like David Brainerd or John Knox who couldn't sleep, who couldn't close their eyes. Because every time they closed their eyes, the faces of untold millions of lost people hovered in front of them. And the agony of seeing those people in hell wakened them. So they spent night after night crying out to God. Not because they were saying, all right, it's my duty to stay up all night and pray. But because their hearts were so consumed with the heart of God that they couldn't do anything else. You see, God says you come to help those who gladly do right. And then number three, he says, who remember your ways. I know a lot of people that pray, but they do it their way. A lot of people that live for Christ, but they do it their way. Well, I don't think it's important whether you go to church or not. I don't know how many people I've heard that. Well, so-and-so, I was talking with someone just a week or so ago, and they said, well, so-and-so's a good Christian. They don't go to church. No, they're not. They are not. What kind of stupidity is it possible to think that someone's an obedient Christian who disobeys God about one of the most fundamental things, about being part of the body? That's ludicrous. Jesus, his way was, on the Sabbath, as was his habit, he went to the synagogue. That was his way. Is that our way? Well, you know, God understands. You see, we can't call out to God if we won't do His ways. I know so many people, and I hope you're not one of them, that deliberately do not expose yourself to the straight teaching of the Word of God because you don't want to be responsible. I know lots of people, they don't want to hear from the Word of God. They don't want to be taught the Word of God because they're blissfully ignorant. Well, I don't know. Well, no. And see, since I don't know, hey, I'm not responsible. Charles Finney challenged the people of his day, and he's absolutely right, and we need to understand that. Charles Finney said, God will hold you accountable not for what you know. God will not hold you accountable for what you know. God will hold you accountable for what you could have known if you had given to Him the kind of obedience that you owed to Him in searching the Scriptures and finding out the truth. Every truth you should have known, you and I will be held responsible for having done. If there were books available, but we just wouldn't read them. If there were teachings available, but we just wouldn't listen to them. And we could have known the truth. God is going to hold us responsible for having done the truth we could have known. You see, He says, I come to those who remember your ways. But here's the problem. Here's my problem. I'm not even going to talk about you now. I'm going to talk about me, but here's my problem. But when we continued to sin, and I have to say, with everything that God showed me, sin ought to be in my past, not in my future. It is far, far, far too long that sin had any hold. Notice what the response was. But when we continued to sin against them, you overlooked it. Is that what your Bible says? What's the Word of God say? It's right there in front of you. What's it say? When we continued to sin against them, you overlooked it because you didn't really care. Is that what your Bible says? My Bible says, when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who's unclean. You know, when I first read this verse, I thought it had to do, you know, with people who weren't saved, and it's usually quoted to people that weren't saved, but that's not who it's quoted to at all. This is talking about God's people. This is talking about you and I. This is talking to the Gentile church. Remember we looked back last year, but you are our father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. This is written to us, but all of us, the church, have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. What a horror that is in my ears. Is it a horror in yours? I have to say, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And here's the result. Notice what it says. We all shrivel up like a leaf. You ever feel shriveled up? You ever feel like, oh, I should be running with Christ? All these truths, all these promises, but I just feel shriveled up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. You ever felt like a lightweight that the wind just sweeps you away? The New Testament has a phrase for that. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses starting about verse 13. It says, we are tossed to and fro by the waves. And then we come to this verse. Verse 7. No one calls on your name. No one. Now, let me ask you, do you think there were people praying in Israel when Isaiah wrote that? Do You think Israel had people praying when Isaiah wrote that? Yes or no? Do you think Isaiah was praying? Do you think Isaiah was a man of prayer? Hey man, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. All I can think is, as I read this, this isn't just about praying. When he says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, he's not just saying no one prays. I've heard anecdotal evidence now for 10, 15 years about what a prayer emphasis there is in the church in America, and how small groups of pastors and small groups in churches and small groups of lay people and small groups of this and small groups of that are gathering together to pray all across this country. And I have to believe it's true, and yet as there are literally tens of thousands of people praying, we don't see God moving, do we? We don't see the mountains trembling, we don't see the twigs set ablaze, we don't see the water boiling, we don't see the enemies knowing the name, we don't see the nations quaking, do we? Why? Where's the disconnect? Here it is. He says, no one calls on your name. Wait a minute, God, there's lots of people praying. That's true. But there are qualifications for laying hold of Him. He waits on behalf of the. He acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Yeah, there's lots of people praying, but not people waiting. You come to help those who gladly do right. There's lots of people praying, but there are not people who are gladly doing what's right. Who remember your ways. There's lots of people praying, but when you begin to eliminate those who won't wait and those who don't gladly do what's right and those who don't remember your ways, all of a sudden the number shrinks precipitously, doesn't it? Oh, I'll pray for a week. Oh, a special week of prayer, I'll show up. How about next week? How about the week after that? Look with me at Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let me ask you, who here wants to receive the kind of blessing from God that we've been talking about? The mountains trembling, the figs, the twigs burning, the water boiling, the enemies, you know, the whole, who wants to receive that? Well, then here's what it says. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands. Are your hands clean before God? Are my hands clean before God? Or are my hands used for sin? Do I do things? See, those hands talk about doing. Do I do things that displease a holy God? And a pure heart. Notice that the word or is never in that sentence. Lots of people read that as though it says, he who has clean hands or a pure heart. Well, you know I'm sinning, but God sees my heart. No. Before God looks at your heart, He looks at your hands. Before God looks at my heart, He looks at my hands and He says, are your hands clean? Are you walking in obedience to what I have taught my people to do and be? And a pure heart. Now it goes deeper. Not only Do I keep my hands clean? But how about my thoughts and intents? How about the secret stuff that no one knows, the thought life? I paint a smile on my face, but I'm constantly filled with worry. What is worry? Why? What is worry? Unbelief. Worry is unbelief. But all the time I'm worried. Oh, I can talk, God, but inside I'm filled with greed and I just want more and more and more and more and more of this world's stuff. Lust. Anger. Rebellion. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol? Let me ask you, do you have any priorities that are out of place? Do you have idols in your life? Idols aren't things. The Bible talks of idols of the heart. An idol of a heart is anything that I give more attention to than God, or even that I allow to compete with God, that I give almost as much attention to as I do to God. That can be a person, an organization, an activity. Or swear by what is false. Am I the genuine article? Am I the real deal? Now notice what it says. He will what? He will receive the blessing. Not anyone. So when Isaiah says, no one calls on my name, he's not saying there aren't a lot of people out there praying. He's saying no one's got the criteria down. Let me ask you, are you willing to be a person that God can use? God waited 430 years for a Moses. How many people died in slavery because God couldn't find a Moses for 430 years? How many generations of people lived and died as slaves? You know, we can read through the first couple of chapters of Exodus in about 20 minutes, but do you realize they lived it more than twice as long, or almost twice as long as we've been a nation? If you think George Washington was a long time ago, think about 430 years ago. If you think that there was slavery in America, think about being a slave in Egypt for 430 years. How many generations because God couldn't find a Moses? And when God finds a Moses, it takes him 80 years to get him ready. He couldn't use a Moses, Prince of Egypt. He could only use a Moses, the most humble man who ever walked out in the Midian desert. Do you realize that 40 years is two generations lived and died from the time Moses became a man until God was able to use him? Let me ask you, what if God is looking at you or me right now? But let's put it more personal. What if he's looking at you and saying, you're my hope for America? You say, why me? Exactly. Well, I'm not Billy Graham. God probably can't use a Billy Graham for this. He needs some unknown, unlauded, unlifted up, unexalted, unknown individual who will get before God and say, okay, God, it's all or nothing. It is all or nothing. Now you say, what hope do I have? Look back with me at Isaiah 64, and now we're done. Isaiah 64. Even though we have such terrible sin, here's our hope. Look at verse 8. Yet, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. Let me ask you, are you willing to become clay today? The one thing about clay is clay allows the potter to use it. The difference between iron and clay is you can't shape iron. Put iron on a wheel and put your hands there, you get bloodied hands. But you put clay on the wheel and you can squeeze it and mold it and shape it and change it. Let me ask you, are you willing to become clay? Lord, here's my date book. Here's my schedule. I'm clay. Erase from my agenda anything that has to go. Fill my agenda with anything that has to come in. You say, oh, I can't do that. I have to work. What does the Bible say about work? The Bible says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat either. How many of you need to eat? Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but sometime in the next month or so. How many people here need to eat? So God isn't going to say, stop working. He might tell you to change jobs, but He's not going to tell you to stop working. Say, I couldn't do that because I've got a family. Does God know we have a family? God's up in heaven. You go, oh God, I could do that, but I have a family. And God goes, oh, He has a family? When did that happen? How about Michael? I mean, come on. Where's the info? No. Are you willing to become clay? Because here's the promise. You are the potter. God is a potter. He doesn't say start as a shaped vessel and then I can use you. He says start as a lump of clay and I'll make you what I want you to be. You don't have to make yourself. I'll make you. Oh, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? I'll make you. Are you willing to be a lump of clay today? You know, 10 years ago I'd given an altar call today because I believe that God is moving in some hearts today. I believe there are people here that are being touched. But I'm not going to give an altar call because it's so easy to come forward and make a commitment and think that's over and then it's done and I go home and I feel better and I feel... And I'm not saying that we shouldn't cry out to God and confess sin if we need to. And I'm not saying you can't get on your knees before God if that's what He wants you to do. But that isn't what it's going to take. It is going to take waiting. That means you need to make a commitment for the long haul. Not the next month, the next rest of your life. People say, don't tell people that today. People today have such a short attention span. When you have a Sunday school class, make sure it's only 13 weeks because people won't commit beyond 13 weeks. Now they're saying, make every Sunday school class an elective and make it to 8 weeks long because people won't commit beyond 8 weeks. Well, then God can't use us and we might as well close the doors because He only comes to those who wait. Are you willing to drive a new stake in the ground and say, God, I haven't been where I need to be. I haven't done what I need to do. Haven't become what I need to become. God, I'm just coming before You today and I'm saying, I want to be what this is talking about. I want to, even though I'm not going to have an altar call, I want to call you to a decision. And that decision is not just a momentary, you know, pray a prayer and then feel better because you've exercised your emotion and now, oh, I made that commitment. I'm asking you to make a commitment that you're going to live. Not a commitment that says, I'm going to do this, but, you know, hey, a week from now I won't even remember what today was all about. I'm talking about you begin to change today. God is desperately looking for someone. For someone. Will that someone be you? Will that someone be me? Think about the horrific. Can you hear the cry of God in those words? No one strives to lay hold of me. Can you hear the abandon of a creator that looks across his entire creation and says, no one? Will your heart reply, Lord, let me be the one. I will be the one. Answer to the call. Let's bow together. Lord, we've looked very seriously at your word, and this message has gone longer than I thought it would. But Lord, we have taken your word seriously today. We've gone through it. We've looked at it. We've tore it apart. We've had it laid before us. Lord, we have been confronted with your truth as the people said in Isaiah's day, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. We have been confronted with the Holy One of Israel. Lord, none of us will walk out of this room unchanged. Some of us will walk out of this room hardened. Some of us will walk out of this room softened. But no one will walk out unchanged. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves before your mighty hand and allow you to become the potter and us to become the clay. And right today that you would begin to shape a person to say, I will be. Lord, do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Jeff, I guess you're playing. 363, to God be the glory. Great things he has done.